Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders in Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our summer sermon series through the Psalms, discovering, as Luke 24 says, that all the Psalms are about Jesus. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and us through his word and the transformation that he is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus. It is also the desires of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve in any way as a replacement for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has already put over your life. If we can be of any help to you, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message from the Book of Psalms.
I have a Bible. You can turn to Psalm 11 and 12 this morning. Psalm 11 and 12 is where we will be. And as you find that, you know, I was listening this week to a convocation message by a very prominent apologist talking about the white noise in our world and how it's so hard to hear the true message and the true words of God because of all the white noise that is out there. There are a lot of voices that speak into our lives. There's a lot of voices that will make predictions about what will happen or might happen or what they hope to have happen. Sports commentators and political commentators do this all the time. They say, take it to the bank. You can bet the house that this team will win or that this team will finish last or that this person will be elected and this person will be defeated. People are making all kinds of promises. Francis Marie Arouet, better known as Voltaire, the French Enlightenment writer, historian and philosopher, was known for his wit and how he championed ideas of reason and tolerance and civil liberties, particularly freedom of religion and speech. And his writings influenced not only the Western European world, but also the Americas in our quest for independence from England. But he may be best or most famous for his opposition to the church, writing numerous works expressing his disdain for the Christian life, writing to the King of Prussia that Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, the most bloody religion that has ever infected the world. My one regret in dying, he said, is that I cannot aid you in this noble enterprise of exterminating the world of this infamous superstition. He also commented about the Bible, writing that the Bible is what fools have written, imbeciles commend, rogues teach, and young children are made to learn by heart. And 100 years from my day, he says, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. But his most famous declaration was that in 20 years after his death, Christianity would be no more. When you look around your world today, many think that the attacks upon Christianity and upon the church and upon Christ are unprecedented in history. But as you can see, even as far back as the 1750s, from both inside and outside the church, these kinds of attacks against Jesus have been the norm. It's not just targeted attacks against beliefs or doctrine or historically norms of the church, but subtle suggestions that the Bible is not accurate, that it does not really tell history, that the church will not survive another generation. And so there is a temptation for Christians to listen to these voices and to walk away, to run or to flee to something that will be more stable, more reliable, and more trustworthy than the faith that has been handed down by the saints. The believers of Voltaire's day faced it. The believers of our day face it. And the believers of David's day faced it as well. So many voices that speak that seek to drown out the truth, that seek to drown out the gospel, that seek to drown out the hope that God sees and God knows and that God will rescue his people. And we all face the same question amidst all the noise. What voices are influencing us? And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you turn to Psalm 11? If you don't have one, that's okay. There's one located in the seat in front of you, and we display the words on the screen as well. Now, typically, I read from what is called the ESV, or the English Standard Version. There's nothing special about it. It's just what I typically use. But during our study, I'm using a slightly more literal translation from a professor and from a commentary. So as you hear it, it might be a little bit different from what you're used to reading or what you see on the pages of your Bible. But I want to assure you, it's the Word of God. It is true. It is accurate. And it draws out for us some things that we may miss in some of our English translations. So would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, whatever translation you have this morning, and follow along as I read for us, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 11 and going down to the end of Psalm 12. It says, "For the preeminent one of David, in Yahweh I take refuge. How can you all say to my soul, flutter to your mountain, O bird? For behold, the wicked tread the bow. They are ready their arrow on the string to shoot in the dark at the upright of heart. When the foundations are thrown down, what can the righteous one do? Yahweh in the temple of his holiness, Yahweh in the heavens is his throne. His eyes see, his eyelids test the sons of Adam. Yahweh will test the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. He will cause snares to rain on the wicked, fire and brimstone and scorching wind the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous and righteous deeds he loves. The upright will see his face. For the preeminent one, upon the eighth, a psalm of David, save, O Yahweh, for the loving kind one comes to an end, for the faithful vanish from the sons of Adam. They speak emptiness, a man to his neighbor, lips of smooth things in heart, and heart they speak. May Yahweh cut off all the lips of smooth things, tongues speaking great things, because they say with our tongue, will evil prevail? Our lips are with us. Who is Lord over us? From the destruction of the afflicted, from the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will put him in the salvation for which he pants. The words of Yahweh are pure words, silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Yahweh, will keep them. You will deliver him from this generation to the age. Round about the wicked walk according to the lifting up of worthlessness among the sons of Adam." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises that you give to us. God, we pray that in the midst of our difficulty and suffering and trials, that we would not have your voice drowned out by all the noise that is around us, but instead, may we hear your word, may we obey it, may we trust it, and may we believe it, because you are good, and you are righteous, and you care for us. And may we trust you with our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, Psalms 10 to 14 kind of form this second little grouping of psalms in what's called Book 1. Book 1 comprises Psalm 41. And of course, Psalms 1 and 2 is kind of like an introduction to the book of Psalms. It lays out the groundwork, the framework, the foundation for what we need. And Psalms 3 to 9 focus primarily upon David's conflict with his son Absalom, who sought to remove David from the throne as a result of David's sinful actions with Bathsheba. Psalms 10 to 14 kind of focus our attention on God's presence and actions when evil abound in our world. When wickedness takes advantage of the vulnerable or prey on the weak or harms those who are defenseless like children and widows. There's a question that arises in the psalmist's mind and probably in our minds, like, where is God in all this? What is he going to do? Why is he not stopping this? And that's kind of what Psalms 10 to 14 are focusing on. There's another unit after this in 15 to 24 that kind of wraps up the central theme of the Psalms. And then, of course, 25 to 41 wraps up the entirety of Book 1. But we saw last week that Psalm 10 reveals to us that sometimes there is a flood of wickedness that abounds around us, and it feels like God is absent, that God does not care, or that he has abandoned us. But at the end of Psalm 10, the writer reminds us that God does see, God does hear not only the cries of the wicked, but also the prayers of the righteous. And so we are called, in amidst adversity and difficulty and suffering, to pray for those who are suffering, to pray against those who perpetuate the suffering, to pray that God would break their arm, to pray that God would make them powerless, and that God would vindicate his people. And Psalms 11 and 12 kind of continue this thought about what do we do when there's all this chaos and violence and wickedness around us. Psalm 11 is very short and straightforward. It's 7 verses. And Psalm 12 is similarly short. And they both show us the contrast of what the world says compared to what God says. They both provide for us a choice for how the righteous are to respond when wickedness abounds and the threats are real and the foundations are destroyed. Because there are so many voices in the world that are garnering our attention. What are we to listen to amidst the noise? What should our response be to the claims that they make? Where does our confidence lie when all others have given up? And so this morning I want to focus on 2 points of reference, one in each psalm, to help us with these questions amidst all the noise. First, in the pressures of life, which voice do we follow? The one that asks us to fly away or the one that invites us to faith? Which voice are we listening to? Now, unlike some of the other psalms, Psalms 11 and 12 do not tell us the specific situation that has arisen for the author to write. We do know who the author is. The superscription tells us it is David. And so there are all these theories about what particular situation is driving this. Was it an experience that David had with Saul before David became king? Is this still talking about Absalom's conflict with David? Or is there some other issue? And there's a variety of reasons of why we could say that, yes, those theories are correct or those theories are wrong. But perhaps the psalmist is intentionally vague so as to not connect it with a particular event so that we think that this is solely about that. This is about wickedness in general. This is about suffering in general. This is not intended to be about a particular kind of suffering. And so in verses 1 to 3, we see that David writes this, he says, for the choir master, or perhaps more accurately, the preeminent one, the likely written to God's anointed king, his son, the one that we met in Psalm 2, the blessed man, that David is writing this for him. And David is looking around, and he's seeing all this wickedness and all this evil that has been released upon him. And David knows that it is in Yahweh that he finds refuge. Now, that name might seem somewhat unusual to you to hear the word Yahweh. David says it repeatedly throughout the Psalms, that those who take refuge in Yahweh or in Yahweh's king will be saved. But your translation probably has the word Lord in all caps and in slightly smaller letters. And so every time you hear that and you read on the page, there's a dissonance there as to why does he keep saying one word when my Bible says something very different? Well, God's covenant name that he gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 is Yahweh. That's his name. Just like Stephen has a name, right? It's not Bob, it's not Jerry, it's Steve. That's his name. And I have a name. And you have a name. You have a personal name. And that's what we see given to Moses and given to Israel in the story of the Exodus. Now, the Jewish people historically, in an effort not to blaspheme the name of God, not to take his name in vain, they refused to say the name Yahweh. So whenever they saw the name Yahweh on a scroll or on a tablet, they would see that name. Their minds were trained. You do not say what the letters are. You say something else, so as to not misrepresent God's name. And so they would say the name Adonai. They would say the name Lord in its place. And they did this repeatedly, so much so that when the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures was created in about 300 BC, called the Septuagint, the writers took out the name Yahweh and put in the Greek word for Lord, so that no one would mispronounce the name. Now, interestingly enough, if you take the vowel points of Adonai and you combine them with the word Yahweh, you get what is often called Jehovah, which is not a word at all in the Bible. I don't think it's a Hebrew word. I think it has no place. Jehovah's Witnesses like it, but I think that they're wrong there. But that is where you get that name, from the combination of those two, the vowel points of Adonai and the letters, the consonants of Yahweh. But the specific name of God is Yahweh. That's his name. And so when you see in Psalm 8, right, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name," it doesn't say "Lord, our Lord" twice. It says "Yahweh, our Lord." It's giving his name and it's giving his title. And I'm only aware of one modern translation that does this consistently. The CSB does it limitedly. They translate about 10, 15, or 20% of Yahweh as Yahweh, and they translate the rest of it as Lord. The ESV, the King James, all the other translations, they translate all Lord. The Legacy Standard Bible is the only one that I know of that translates Yahweh consistently. And there's various opinions about whether or not you should use Yahweh, because no one else does, right? I mean, no one talks like that. You and I don't talk like that. But maybe we should, because maybe we should talk to God the way he has revealed himself, not the way that we want him to be revealed or to be known. And just like I don't want people to call me Brock or Tyler or anything else that's some combination of my name, I'll be able to call me by my name, Brooke. I would think that God would want to be called by his name as well. And so that's why I'm using it. If it's unfamiliar to you, I'm sorry. But when you take out Yahweh out of scriptures, one of the things that you miss is how prevalent it is in other words. So for instance, Yah is the shortened version of Yahweh. And where do you hear the word Yah? You hear it a lot, actually. Zechariah, meaning, I'm trying to think of the name. Zechariah, I can't think of it off the top of my head. But anyway, it's that God is in his name. Or think of the word hallelujah. Yah, right? At the end, that's God. Praise to God. So you say it all the time. You just don't realize you say it all the time. David here is taking refuge in Yahweh, in the covenant name of God, and in his name he finds salvation. He has listened to the voice of God, and he has obeyed God, but the other voices around him are urging him not to do that. And maybe you experience that too in your life, where you want to do what God says at your work or in your school or at your home, and those who call themselves Christians, those who seem to be religious, are actually encouraging you to do the opposite of what God wants you to do. And they say to you, right, it's okay to cheat on your spouse. It's okay to cheat on your history exam. It's okay to cheat on your taxes, because everybody does it. And they convince you to do the opposite of what God says, and it's confusing. And that's what David's experiencing. It's not the wicked that are telling him not to trust God. It's the people of Israel who have abandoned the covenant. It's the ones that used to be faithful, that used to be followers of Yahweh. They're now encouraging David, "Dave, don't trust God. Don't seek refuge in him. Run away. Flee to the mountain. Save yourself," is what they're telling. And there's a whole reason why they do this. It says in Psalm 11, verses 2 and 3 and 4, the wicked have the bow ready, and they're ready to shoot in the dark. All those who are upright of heart, they're willing to attack. They're going to strike from afar. You can't see them. You don't know when they're going to come. They're going to come without warning. You will not be prepared. So the best thing to do, David, is to run in advance. Be fearful. And the godly, or the quote godly, are offering this advice. Now we see the same thing happen again in Nehemiah chapter 6. The godly are telling the people of God to run and to flee and not to trust him. This should remind us that when we get counsel from people that say that they are Christians or say that they are spiritual or say that they are religious, not all godly people give godly counsel. Sometimes godly people will give worldly, horrible counsel. And we need to be careful with the voices that we listen to. If a Christian says to you, well, the Holy Spirit is telling me that I'm supposed to leave my spouse and run away with my secretary, you should say to that person, that is not the Spirit of God talking to you. That's a spirit, but it's the demonic kind. Right? When you hear people say that the Spirit of God says something and it clearly goes against God's word, you should pause and go, I'm sorry, I am not listening to that counsel. David asked, why would all the voices in his life give such bad advice to flee? Because Psalm 2 says that all the attacks on God's anointed are foolish. Right? They're useless. They're dumb. But the wicked threaten to do it. The wicked prepare to do it. And when the foundations of the righteous are thrown down, when the only advice they give is to run, what are the righteous to do? David asks, what am I to do? Everybody around me, all the good people, the godly people, the spiritual, they're all telling me, run. How will David respond? In verses 4 to 7 gives his response. There's a temptation to flee, to fly, to run. And then this is what David says he does. While the wicked prepare in the darkness for attack, when the righteous have abandoned their hope in God, David does not negotiate with his enemies. He is not trying to make a treaty with his enemies. He does not run in fear. David's mind and hope is on God in verse 4. Yahweh in the temple of his holiness. He is fixed on who God is and where he is. Now, verse 4 is not talking about some physical temple. God's not in a physical temple because the physical temple has not been built. So David is not looking ahead to a physical temple. What he's saying is that God is in his heavenly temple. He is on his throne. And what did Psalm 2 say that God was doing on his throne in the heavenly places for all the schemes of the wicked? He laughs. He doesn't even care. He doesn't take them seriously. And David says, that's where my hope is. My hope is in heaven where God lives and reigns and dwells. Because why? God sees what's in the dark. I can't see it, but God sees. God knows what the plans of the wicked are. He knows their schemes. He sees the faithlessness of the people. In fact, God is testing people. And he will turn his eyes towards the righteous. He will not turn his eyes towards the wicked. Because God loves righteousness. He is righteousness. He loves those who practice righteousness. And the text says he hates those who pursue wickedness. Now, Paul and I were talking before the word service this morning how sometimes passages in the Bible make you uncomfortable. And doesn't that make you uncomfortable? God hates the wicked. Because we're always told, right, that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And yet the Bible says that sometimes God hates the sinner. And there's an uncomfortableness to that. And like, what do we do with that? With our lack of biblical knowledge and our lack of wisdom and discernment, how do we respond to that? And I think the answer is that, listen, God does love sinners because he loves you. And you're a sinner. But God also, though, does turn his wrath and hate sinners. Because sinners do what God hates, and sinners violate his character and violate his attributes, and they rebel against him. And when they rebel against him, God turns his wrath. It's an uncomfortable reality, but it's reality. That's who God is. God will judge the wicked. Those who take refuge in him, he rescues. Those who oppose him, he will oppose. So David does not flee. David, amidst all the suffering, all the tragedy, all the heartache, David trusts God. He trusts God's sovereignty. He trusts his rule. He trusts his mercy. He trusts his judgments. He trusts his promises. When the foundations are destroyed around him, when the enemies are great, when the voices around him are loud and they're all saying to him, don't trust God, run, flee away, save yourself, David looks beyond the immediate danger of the present and he sees the God who rules all things and he sings a psalm constructed in a crisis but refuses to give in to fear. He will not flee. He will not run. He will rest in faith. And that's what God calls you to do as well. But second, in the pressures of life, which voices do we trust? The voices of deception or the voice of promise? In 1976, the late Jerry Falwell Sr. embarked on a series of I Love America rallies, and he did so to raise awareness of social issues that were important to him and important to others in the church. You see, he wanted to change the traditional understanding or the principle of Baptist history of separating religion and politics. He believed that, no, that religion should be involved in politics, and we should get engaged, we should be engaged. And so during a meeting with other right-leaning Christians in Memphis, Tennessee, a new term arose to describe the Christian influence in politics, and it was called the moral majority. And they lobbied, and they created political action committees, and they donated money, and they changed politics. Because in 1979, the moral majority just about single-handedly led, thanks in part to his ineptness, Jimmy Carter's defeat and Ronald Reagan's victory. Whether you like him or not, the moral majority fueled that. And they focused on traditional family values and opposition to sexual sins of all kind and opposition to abortion, which really hadn't been an issue in politics for decades. And they promoted the proselytizing of non-Christians to the gospel. Jerry Falwell was passionate about seeing people come to know Jesus. Now, 10 years after the moral majority victory in 1980, the moral majority disbanded as an entity. And Falwell declared, "Our goal has been achieved. The religious right is solidly in place, and religious conservatives in America are now in for the duration." I think his premonition was a little premature. Because while the religious right continued with some influence for another 20 years, the moral majority declined in part because the majority in charge had exchanged much of its morality for power. And that's kind of the situation here in Psalm 12. Israel does not have a moral majority. They have a moral minority. This is a song of lament in Psalm 12. It's a community song. It's a song that the whole nation of Israel was to sing. It's almost a song of conviction. When they wonder why everything has gone so wrong, well, the song tells you why it's gone so wrong. The nation is dominated right now by those in authority who use their power to oppress others. So David here is standing in the minority. Whether he's a shepherd or whether he's a king, he is in the minority. The people in power are not using their power for good. They are using it for evil, and David is in the minority of that. He wants something different. The majority in Israel were godless. They were liars. They spoke empty words. They flattered and manipulated and deceived. And of course, if you look at our culture 50 years after Jerry Falwell, you can say the same thing. We're kind of in the same boat. We are a moral minority. Those who rule over us are just like the majority of Israel. And David looks around and he feels alone. He says the loving, kind one is under attack by God's people who have become like the world. The liars appear to be prevailing. The righteous seem to be headed towards defeat. And if you look at Psalm 12, you see all that they are doing. They utter lies to their neighbors. They flatter with lips. They have a double heart that speaks. The situation is horrible. And you know, there's a temptation for us to act in much the same way. Well, the majority lies. Everyone lies. Everyone flatters. Everyone deceives. Is there any harm in telling a little white lie? Do we have to be people of our word? Do we have to speak the truth? And if you listen to a lot of people who call themselves Christians, they would believe, like the immoral majority, that no, lying is totally all right. We don't have to keep our word. But the answer according to Scripture is no, yes, absolutely. Our words matter. The truth matters. Lying matters. God cares how you use your tongue. He cares about the words you speak. Why? Because you are imaging Him. And He is a God of truth. He is a God that doesn't flatter. He is a God that never deceives. He is a God that never manipulates. He is truth. And so David knows that. He knows that about God. And so amidst all the lying and all the deception, he calls on God to disrupt the liars. May you cut off the flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say that they will prevail with their lips, would you defeat them? To rule over the flatterers, to remove the unfaithful. You see, the only weapon that these wicked have is their words. They simply have the power to convince. They don't have any real power because they don't really rule. And in a lot of ways, that's the same way our culture is too. Like the politicians, the naysayers, and the pundits, they don't have any real power. They have the power to convince you that God's not real, that God does not care, that God is not interested, that God does not listen, that God does not see. They have the power of convincing, but they don't have the power over Christ. Neither a dictator nor a president has the power over Christ. He's the king. They cannot overcome him. Their overconfidence will be their demise. And so David calls on God to eliminate the liars. And verse 5 gives us a very interesting thing because it's the first time in the whole book of Psalms so far, through 12 Psalms, that God actually speaks a direct answer. In which God says, because the poor are plundered, because the greedy groan, I will arise. God is taking action. He promises to vindicate the poor, the needy, the oppressed. It answers the question that the wicked ask in verse 4. In verse 4, it says, who is the Lord over us? And verse 5 says, it is God. Whether you recognize it, submit to it, believe it, or care about it, there is someone who rules over you. And He, God, will put the loving kind one in the salvation for which He desires. And He does this with a promise. The promises of God are so refreshing because they're the opposite of the deception and the lies of the wickedness. God's promises are never flattery. They're never insincere. They're never deceiving. You need to know God's promises. And the only way you know God's promises is by reading His word. You need to know what He promises. And He promises great things. So which voice are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to all the lies, all the deception, all the flattery? Or are you going to listen to the truth? Are you going to listen to the promises? Are you going to long for the promises? Are you going to trust God's promises? Well, how do you know? How do you know you can trust Him versus the flatterer? How do you know you can trust Him versus the one who promises something in this world? How do you know you can trust God versus the politicians or the pundits that say you can trust us? How do you know? Verse 6 says, because God's words are pure. There is no hint of anything wrong or wicked or impure about them. They are like silver refined 7 times. They are the opposite of the wicked who claim and scheme and flatter but cannot guarantee. God can because His words are pure and He will guard them and He will keep them and He will stake His promises on His name. God's people have hope. You have hope because God keeps His word. He keeps His word to the wicked who commit evil and atrocity in your life. He will humble them. He will crush them. He will defeat them. And He keeps His words to you. He promises you life, eternal life. And even though David looks around and sees wickedness on every side, tyrants are everywhere, wickedness abound, David is not alarmed. He sings. He sings amidst all the chaos and all the wickedness. He sings because he trusts God. And he believes his word. And he rests in his security. And he knows that God will do exactly what he said for the wicked and for those who take refuge in him. You know, there are many voices in your life that are speaking to you. There's white noise. And some of that white noise is dangerous because it drowns out the truth of who God is and what God wants and what God is doing. And you are particularly susceptible to all that white noise when you go through times of hardship and persecution and pressure. And just like David, you will see men and women who claim to be God's people who will espouse godliness, who know the Bible and will invite you to put your trust in something other than Jesus, to find your security in something other than the gospel, to obey them or the culture instead of obeying Christ. And the psalmist invites you, like David, to take your refuge in the King and to find your hope in Jesus and not to run, but to rest in faith that he loves and cares for you and will not abandon you. You will hear noise suggesting that the pursuit of wealth and power is what life is all about. That that's what you should pursue at work or in your community or in your school. That climbing the corporate ladder means to step on anyone or hurt anyone in your way because you are number one and you are most important. And the psalmist invites you to resist the noise, to resist the evil schemes, to not be a leader like the world that lords over people for your benefit, but instead to walk in the character of Jesus, who let his humanity and his kindness and grace and forgiveness inform you. As Paul says in Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have this mind among yourselves, humility, kindness, service, compassion. It is only in the humility of Jesus that true vindication, true riches, and true power and life is found. The Psalms continue to remind us that singing is not just performative art. Singing is not just for the joyful, the happy. Singing is the means by which God's people give praise to God and remind themselves of the hope that is only found in him, even in the chaos of life. If you are not singing, it is not just simply because you have no rhythm or pitch or talent. It is that your hope has been drowned out by the noise. And so perhaps the advice of Big Bird or the Carpenters or Earth, Wind, and Fire might be helpful to you. Sing a song. In good times and bad, when happy or sad, in successes and failures, sing a song. And if you don't like them, then find a Johnny Cash song or a Michael Jackson song or something else that motivates you to sing, because God wants you to sing. And singing teaches you perhaps more than you ever realize. Do you realize all the theology you learned this morning by singing the songs that Dave picked? I mean, we could have just had a sermon and dissected all those songs this morning. God is faithful. God is good. God is holy. He will reign. Sing. Sing to the King. And there's a temptation for you to let your speech be filled with flattery and deception and lies, and to use those tactics for your own success. Contemplate the word of God. It says that the wicked who lie, that God will bring destruction upon them. Their lives will envelop them. Their lives will trip them. Their lies will be silent. God will bring judgment on the liars. And so as a Christian, We know that Jesus died on the cross for all your sins, including all the lies you've ever told. So because Jesus has died for that, we of all people are to be people of truth. Because Jesus died on the cross for sins like these, Jesus, the one who only spoke truth, was silenced in the place for liars like you. Jesus, whose words brought life, was killed in the place of deceivers like you. Jesus, whose words brought healing, was bruised and beaten in the place of flatterers like you. So don't walk in deception. Don't walk in flattery. Don't walk in manipulation. Jesus died to save you from those things. Walk in truth. Walk in honesty. Walk in kindness. Walk in transparency. Let your words be full of grace and truth and love. Let your words image and speak of Jesus. And lastly, some of you are losing hope because you look all around, you see the claims of the wicked and the power of the wicked and the pressure of the wicked and the terror of the wicked, and you are overwhelmed and grieved and depressed because you might wonder, like the people of David's day, what can the righteous do? What can you do? Well, you can do what David did. You can put your faith in Jesus. You can walk in the righteousness of Jesus. You can stand firm in the truth of Jesus. You can rest in the promises of Jesus, because Jesus sees, and Jesus will rise, and Jesus will save, and nothing can stop him. You know, to read Psalms 11 and 12 and simply concede that we are to always drown out the extra noise in our life and only to listen to the voice of Yahweh, and that we're never to be in fear or run or flee or fly, that we are never to participate in or listen to or advocate for lives, that we're never to doubt or never to waver, that's overwhelming. Because I got to be honest with you, I can't do that. And if that's all we're trying to do is just to be like David, we're going to be frustrated and discouraged and hypocrites. David couldn't do it. We can't. But Jesus, the greater Son of David, the loving, kind one, he did do it. And he did it for us. Jesus was faced with the wicked who were drawing back their bows and firing in the dark from the temple elite and the religious leaders. And they were telling Jesus to run, to flee, to recant, to tone down, to stop declaring that he was from the Father. And his own disciples were so scared that they ran and hid leading up to his crucifixion. And Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself to forsake the cross and forsake God's word and forsake God's promises. And Jesus, like David, was alone. Abandoned at the cross, alone in his death, and lies were told about him and his family and his friends, and by his family and by his friends, and even by the political and religious leaders. And yet Jesus continued to trust in God's promises that he would be vindicated, that he would be exalted, that he would be raised to life and given the name that is above every name. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in our righteousness. Our hope is not in Mary. Our hope is not in the Eucharist. Our hope is not in our church attendance. Our hope is not in our parents or in our baptism. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Have you placed your faith in him, trusting in his life and his death and in his resurrection? If not today, believe. Run to him. And he will save you. You know, Voltaire's voice was loud in the 18th century. He was an apologist. He was bold. And he predicted the Bible would fall into the shadows and that Christianity would disappear in 20 years. And yet, nearly 250 years later, the Bible is still read and still talked about and still studied. And Christianity might be contracting in some parts of the world, but it is also growing in other nations around the world. And in the irony of ironies, 50 years after Voltaire's own death, the very house in which he once lived and wrote his blasphemous claims about Jesus were used temporarily by the Evangelical Society of Geneva as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel tracts. The story of Voltaire serves as an example and reminder the foolish predictions and efforts of man to extinguish the Bible will come to nothing. No skeptic scoffing hammer has ever made a dent in the eternal anvil of God's word. And to those who attempt to do so, Jesus emphatically declares, heaven and earth will not pass away, I'm sorry, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The wicked will tell us to give up. They will tell us that God's word will fail. They will tell us their pursuits cannot be stopped. And they will ask if there really is a God at all. But we know that Yahweh sees and hears and knows. And Yahweh will vindicate the oppressed, and he will defeat the arrogant and the liars and the oppressors and those who oppose him and his people and his glory. Don't believe the flatterers. Don't fear the wicked. Trust the promises of God. Trust in Jesus. His word is pure. His word is truth. His word is certain. And whether the wicked receive it, believe it, or trust it or not, his words are good news. Let's pray.